So we're continuing along in the Kuzari. We're on page 92. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had given his famous analogy of what it is to try and express one's own Yiddishkeit without using the Torah as one's guide. In other words, if a person tries to express their own spirituality without using Hashem's commandments as their guide, then you're going to end up way off the mark. And that's why, you know, we had defined this idea that he said that the belief that godliness can adhere and can inhere in the physical world is the root of faith and the root of heresy at the same time. You can believe in God, and you can believe that God interacts with our world, but you can still be a heretic if you feel that you can do the interpretive dance, right, as a way of serving Hashem instead of doing the necessary mitzvot. And the analogy, the mashal that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had given was this idea about, you know, the mitzvahs have the same precision as medication, as chemicals. And just like if you're just off one microgram off of a very potent medication, and you misprescribe to the patient, you give him the wrong medication or the wrong dosage of medication, you can kill the patient instead of saving their life. The same thing is true with mitzvahs. If you just go off the mark, if you just digress one small detail of the mitzvah, no matter how well-intentioned the individual may be, because Judaism is a religion of praxis, we're orthopraxic, we have to do the right things, we can't extemporaneously create our own practices. It doesn't work that way. There's a certain metaphysical, reality to everything that we do in life. So we can't take this lightly. This is serious stuff. Everything, every action that we do sort of resonates with the spiritual fabric of the universe. Which is why, the more mystical texts talk about the severity of every word that we say, every action that we do, every step that we take. Right? All of these things are very, very important. And so just like a person who doesn't know medicine thinks that he can save people, just like a doctor can by going into the medicine cabinet and giving out pills to people, but he'll end up killing more people than he helps because he doesn't know what he's doing. That's really what religious praxis is all about. And so we're up to that, the last section of that, the last paragraph of that section of this discussion. He says in subparagraph number 3 on page 92, this is how people were before the advent of Moshe. With the exception of a few individuals, people were seduced by belief in the power of the stars and other natural forces. Right? Everyone see where I am? It's not that people were just superstitious. It's not that there was no such thing as magic. Magic is a reality because magic is another word for the ability to tap into supernatural forces that exist within the physical world, to be able to hotwire the world, so to speak, to be able to garner certain spiritual benefits from certain behaviors. They wandered from religion to religion, from god to god, some even adhering to several gods. Eventually, they forgot the one with a capital O, who conducts and manages these forces and who placed them in the universe to benefit mankind. Instead, these forces became a source of harm to man because of man's inadequate preparation to receive influence and his improper use of them. Ultimately, then, the only truly beneficial tool is the divine Torah, and the lack thereof causes harm. Now, there are a number of different ideas that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is just touching on in the last few sentences of this paragraph. Number one, if you look at Maimonides' introduction to the laws of idolatry, you get a taste, you get a much better idea of what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is referring to. He says that, how did idolatry get started in the world? I mean, if after all, if Adam was created by God and he communicated to the one true God, how is it that people started to stray after other gods? What happened is the transmission of the idea of monotheism that started with Adam. So the Rambam explains that what happened was is that as people began to populate the planet, people began to realize that there were certain metaphysical forces that could be tapped into the world. So that there was a way to get rain to fall on your crops by tapping into a certain energy or a certain angelic force that could help you with rain. And originally people realized that Hashem, of course, was the supervisor of all of these different forces and was ultimately controlling all of these forces. And ultimately, if Hashem decided that a particular force was not going to come to your aid, it wouldn't, no matter how familiar you were with the method of tapping into that force. But over the course of time, people decided, say, you know, let me just go to the force that's in charge of rainfall. I don't have to go all the way, I don't have to remember and go all the way back to the big man on top. I'll go just to the middle management. You know, the middle management forces, and I'll tap into those. And eventually those became the complete object of human worship because it was a utilitarian form of religious service. I'll pray to the God that can give me rain. I'll pray to the God that can give me health. I'll pray to the God that can do this and that for me, and not realizing that that's not ultimately the objective of connecting to the divine, which is to have a relationship with the spiritual, to have a transcendent kind of experience. People just did it in order to be able to get favor from these forces. And therefore, forces is another word for gods. You know, that's why we say in our prayers, Micha mocha bo elim Hashem. Who is like you among the elim? What does the word el mean? El means God, with a lowercase g. Do we believe in idolatry? Because we say, Micha mocha bo elim Hashem. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Or what do we really mean when we say that? Yes? All the powers or forces that you've created, Hashem, that the human beings can tap into if they know the correct formula and so forth. But the idea is that we acknowledge that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has created intermediary forces, and yet we reject any kind of trying to worship or trying to acknowledge any independent autonomy of these forces, of these intermediary forces that Hashem has created. But that's what mankind forgot about before the advent of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu was able, or really starting from Avram, was able to restore to mankind. And when Moshe gave us the Torah, he basically told us that all of these different methodologies and tricks and techniques that people were using in order to tap into these intermediary forces were actually dangerous. And they were not only not beneficial, but they were going to be harmful as well, because you're doing something, he says, without proper use, and you have inadequate preparations. We touched on this a little bit last time, and we mentioned that there is this concept of incantation, of being able to do certain bodily motions and incantations that exist among a school of Kabbalah, an incantational form of Kabbalah, which utilizes mystical forces in the universe in order to be able to garner some kind of benefit. It's a utilitarian Kabbalah, right? It's a Kabbalah that you do or that you practice in order to be able to derive certain benefit. We have a remnant of that today with people who will wear an amulet or will place a placard in their children's crib with different incantational phrases, right? So this is an ancient practice, it's an ancient tradition. There's an entire school of this, a theological school of this, that goes back to the 12th century. It doesn't go all the way back, you know, it does go back though, you know. Basically what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is telling us is that people would rely heavily on this, and they would do various types of incantations utilizing different names of Hashem. And sometimes if a person was not adequately prepared spiritually and ritually, had not immersed themselves and had not purified themselves and so forth, they could actually be doing damage. Because if you utilize the names of God in an improper way, like the Ramchal says, not everyone has the right to use the scepter of the king. And that was the damage that people could cause to themselves and to others by doing this incantational kind of mystical practice. Yeah.
What's the difference between an amulet and a talisman?
I'm not sure. I don't know.
Because you were talking about the talisman
last. No. I'm not sure if they are that different. I know that the amulet, the kameya, is sort of like a leather pouch that has scripture and different combinations of letters that are written in it. It's discussed in the Talmud.
And the amulets are acceptable, but the talisman isn't acceptable.
Well, it's not clear whether if the talisman is a graven image, then it would be a problem. But an amulet is acceptable in Jewish law. But Maimonides says that the amulet has absolutely no effect. It's pure superstition. Other rabbis take Maimonides to task because the Gemara discusses the amulet. Now, so it's important to know what amulets do and don't accomplish. The jury is out, basically. The jury is out. There are different rabbis who have different opinions about the efficacy of amulets and of these kinds of incantational documents and things like that. And like we talked about last time, you got to put it in the proper perspective. Don't make that the main objective. So ultimately then, the only true beneficial tool is the Divine Torah, and the lack thereof causes harm. Okay, now this concludes our discussion of the power and precision of mitzvahs, and why it's very important for a Jew not to deviate even an iota from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's perspective from the performance of mitzvahs. I mentioned to you last time that we would discuss Maimonides' perspective of the subject, and we've touched on this before. It's contained in a short section in the introduction to this edition of the Kuzari, where we talk about the differing attitudes that the Rambam and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi have towards the sort of the metaphysical reality of the physical world. The Rambam has much more of a disconnect between the physical world and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Whereas Rabbi Yehuda Halevi sees a direct spiritual, mystical connection to everything that's in this physical world, the Rambam has a much more transcendent view of God and of the spiritual realm. Now, what do I mean by that? You don't find the Rambam talking about these metaphysical effects that the mitzvahs have, other than the fact that by doing the mitzvah, you serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu rewards you. That's the general attitude of the Rambam. It's not like you're pulling and pushing levers with the cosmos and you're pulling strings every time you shake a lulav. But rather, by shaking a lulav, you're serving Hashem, and Hashem rewards you for doing the mitzvah in the prescribed method. Do you see, am I being clear about the differentiation between those two ideas? One is that shaking the lulav pulls a lever in the cosmic fabric of the universe so that blessing pours down as a result of that shaking. It's an automatic process because the physical universe is directly connected to the spiritual realm. For the Rambam, it's a much more rational approach. You serve Hashem through the shaking of the lulav, and as a result, Hashem rewards you. Because ultimately, Hashem does to those who serve Him and gives them reward. Do you see? You see the difference between the two? Now, because of this, this discussion that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is having about the precision of mitzvahs, and the comparison that he offers that mitzvahs have to medication, and that if you're off just one little iota, you're going to end up messing the whole recipe up, just like you can end up killing the patient, is not really the same argument that we would attribute to the Rambam. You see, the Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim even makes a point of quoting a Medrash. The Medrash, which at first glance seems like it's like a bit astonishing the way the Medrash phrases it. The Medrash says, do you think God really cares whether you slaughter an animal from the front of the neck or from the nape of the neck? Do you think God really cares? Hashem doesn't really care where you slaughter the animal from. You can do it any way you like, as long as you kill the animal. The only thing is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us mitzvahs, and he wants us to follow his commandments. Now, what does that medrash really mean? So for the Rambam, what that means is that there's purpose in every single one of the Taryag mitzvot. But as far as the details of every single one of the Taryag mitzvot, sometimes the details are arbitrary. Now, when I say arbitrary, I don't mean that you can do whatever you want. What I mean by arbitrary is that God could have just as easily told us, when he gave us the mitzvah of Shechita, he could have just as easily told us to shecht from the back of the neck. And if that was written in the Torah, they would say, okay, that makes sense too. In other words, there's nothing inherently of value in the method of Shechita. Just that, once Hashem gives us the mitzvah, we have to follow a prescribed order. It is the following of the mitzvah using the exact specifications of the master that is what gives us the reward. But it is not. There's nothing inherent within the act of shechita at that specific place, at that specific part of the animal's body that garners some kind of supernatural effect to make the animal kosher, whereas before it was not. In other words, there's nothing ontological, as we use that word a lot, about the act of shechita in the particular place where HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us to shecht. And that is... philosophically, it's a very, very important distinction between the Rambam and Rebbe Yehuda Halevi. The Rambam still is very, very meticulous about observance. In other words, that's why he wrote the Mishnah Torah. I don't want anyone to get a misunderstanding about the Rambam. The Rambam wrote a Mishnah Torah, which is his codification of Jewish law, down to the most precise detail of every single mitzvah. And for the Rambam, digressing even one iota from a mitzvah also is a terrible, terrible crime. You're not doing a mitzvah properly, but it's for a totally different reason. It's because you violated Hashem's commandment, not because you've messed up the prescription. And so the patient won't, not because the patient will die, not because the recipe will not accomplish the desired effect. You see? Okay, yes.
I just clarified that according to this, shaking a lulav has the exact same effect as eating a shear of
matzah
each done in its proper time. There's absolutely no difference.
Yes, they both are fulfilling the command of the Creator. Now, there's another benefit, which is to the performer of the mitzvah, in that when you eat the matzah, you remember the Exodus, and when you shake the lulav, you remember that you're agriculturally dependent upon God. So there's a certain intellectual benefit to each mitzvah, which makes them separate. But as far as the spiritual benefit to yourself, they're both the same, because if you don't do them correctly, you're serving Hashem. That's the benefit for the Rambam. Okay. Does this have other ramifications? Absolutely. It has other ramifications. Yes?
You said, as long as we're doing them correctly, and we're throwing a sort of the baby's theme into a cynical question, who's correctly are we following?
Yeah. The answer is yes to that question. Whose definition of correct? The answer is yes. Whatever the halacha is, right? And some of the finer details of the halacha are dependent upon a difference of opinion, and both therefore become correct, because some of the finer details of the mitzvah could be a machlokas among the poskim, and then you have to follow whatever the tradition of your community is. Whereas Ashkenazim have one way of doing it, Sephardim have another way of doing it. But they're both correct. It's just you have to do it according to the minhag of your community. For Rebbe Yehuda Halevi, it becomes an ontological issue of, if you digress from the minhag if you're Ashkenazi and you go according to the Sephardi minhag, so then you've created a breach in the cosmic fabric for Ashkenazi Jews. Right? And for the Rambam, you've just violated the norms of your community and gone against the will of Hashem. And really, there's an element of truth to both of those ideas. There are far-reaching repercussions to this debate, to this dichotomy that we're presenting to you, far-reaching ramifications. In the way that we view holiness, what is the definition of kedusha in this world? Is this holiness or spiritual essence in here, in things that are in part of our physical world? When we talk about kedushas Eretz Yisrael, is it a utilitarian kedusha or is it an ontological kedusha? In other words, what does it mean that Eretz Yisrael has a special holiness to it? Is it because Hashem said, that's where I want you to serve me? Or is it because built into the soil and rocks of Eretz Yisrael is a certain spiritual fabric, such that when you eat an apple from Eretz Yisrael, you're ingesting some kedusha? That's the Halevian approach. For the Rambam, when you ingest an apple from Eretz Yisrael, it's the same apple that grows in Ontario. It's just that it has a special quality because Hashem says, live in Eretz Yisrael and eat produce from Eretz Yisrael. And that's where a Jew belongs. You see the difference between the two. I don't know, maybe for some people it doesn't make a difference. I don't know. I'm just saying the way that you think about things certainly makes a difference.
The majority of people either can't do it.
It's an excellent question. The fact of the matter is that we're a little bit schizophrenic in this area. No, really and truly, we profess to be rational in our religious practice, and then we get all mystical. So it seems like Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is the more prevalent shita in most of the issues. The Rambam usually loses in most of these theological issues. The Rambam's usually the loser. Yeah. And therefore, some would argue, and I would tend to agree with them, that we shouldn't really call ourselves Orthodox Jews, we should call ourselves Orthoprax Jews, because from a Rabbi Yehuda Halevi standpoint, really, it's the performance of the mitzvot that really makes a difference, not the doxy, not the theology or the ideology, but actually how you carry out the mitzvot. That's not to say that doctrine is completely irrelevant, right? You still have to believe in Hashem, you still have to realize what you're doing and be aware, but it's from a Rabbi Yehuda Halevi standpoint, Orthodox is really a misnomer. It's orthoprax. That's what defines us as Orthodox Jews, is the way we live our lives, not so much what's going on in here. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Rambam also have and differing opinion about Yishuv Eretz Yisrael in the mitzvah?
Does he? I don't know. You'd have to show me if you feel that way. I'm not sure whether it necessarily translates into a different approach to Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. It may. I mean, the fact of the matter is the Rambam does not count Yishuv Eretz Yisrael as one of the 613 commandments. However, that's not to say that he doesn't require a Jew to live there. There are many ways of understanding the Rambam's approach. There's a famous dispute between the Rambam and the Ramban as to whether one of the 613 commandments is Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. The Ramban holds that clearly it is, as does Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, as we'll see shortly. But whether that means that that's based on this discussion that we're having now, it's an interesting idea. Maybe, but I'm not so sure, because most Mefarshim that I've seen understand that it's not that the Rambam holds that there's no mitzvah. He just holds that it's not counted as one of the 613 because it's subsumed under other mitzvahs.
But isn't, I don't know, being a can of worms here, but isn't that my understanding was that that was part of the reason why the Haredim have held that they don't necessarily have to move on that.
It's
simple as that, but it's.
No, I don't think it's based on it. I mean, maybe that's part of the argument, but it's the primary argument. Is not so much the Rambam. It's based on Gemaras that seem to say that it's counterproductive to move on Mas to Eretz Yisrael. It's another discussion. At some point, we'll have that discussion, I'm sure. Yeah.
What about mitzvahs to be chutz lamana? Like you said, it's not in mind, but it really is. We don't have the kavana, we do the kavana.
So what is the kavana that you need to have? What is the kavana that you need to have? You know, when we there are certain Kabbalistic incantations that some rabbis say is very important to say. L'shem yichud kutsha b'richu shechinte al yidei ahu tomir v'nelam b'shem kol Yisrael. Like, for example, you'll find in certain sidurim, you say, L'shem yichud kutsha b'richu. I do now this mitzvah in order to unify the name of God through the performance of this physical act. I think the Rambam would say that that's, maybe he would say that that's not a correct incantation to say before we do a mitzvah. What kavan am I supposed to have? Am I supposed to have that through this I'm serving Hashem? That's a universal kavana that we all agree, both Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Rambam. I'm serving Hashem. But am I actually creating a change in the cosmic fabric that's going to elevate the spiritual fabric of the universe for the sake of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? That's a Halevian concept.
Yeah, but let's say you do a mitzvah by rote, then it's really not like, on such a high level as if you have...
Oh, absolutely. That's absolutely right. Yes. So when I say that it doesn't matter what's going on up here, I'm not saying that you can be you can just be like a monkey, right? Of course you're right. You have to know that you're doing a mitzvah. But at the same time, what defines us is what we do. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, not as much as far as the things that we, the faith that we harbor in our heart. When you do a mitzvah, part and parcel of the performance of this is that you know that you're doing it for Hashem. But it seems like that's sufficient for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. But the ideas and the beliefs that go into the animamins and things like that, that's not as of great importance. The ideologies and things. Yes, that's absolutely true. You have to know that you're doing the mitzvah for Hashem. Okay, so let us, you know what? We were going to start a new topic today, so I think that this is a good place to hold it here, unless, are there any more questions? Anyone, any other point for clarification? Yes?
It's a bit back when you talked about really interesting when you mentioned, how did idol worship begin? Where did we go wrong? So when we read about the Nevi'im and the different Israeli kings that go off the track, are they always going back to this, that they're forgetting that there's the top and they're just going for the benefit through the middleman? That was all, we're always going back there? That was the weaknesses?
Well, it's very hard for us to really, really understand idolatry. The Talmud says that when the rabbis saw that the temple was about to be destroyed, they abolished the desire for idolatry. They abolished the Yetzer Hara for idolatry. The Gemara brings a story about a great Amora who was teaching the stories of Tanakh to his students, and he said, tomorrow we'll come back to our friend Achav. Or was it Yeravim? I don't remember anymore. I'm not looking at the Gemara carefully. So anyway, in the middle of the night, he had a dream. I think it was Yeravim. And Yeravim comes to him in a dream, and he says to him, who was an idolatrous king, and he asks him a very complex question in halacha about when you make hamotzi, where are you supposed to cut into the bread from? And the great rabbi didn't know the answer in the dream that the Yeravim was asking him. And Yeravim says to him, he says, so how dare you call me your friend? How dare you call me someone that you feel is a friend? Because then the rabbi says, well, then how could you have worshipped idolatry like that? I would never worship idolatry. He says, had you lived in my time, you would have lifted up your coattails to run as quickly as you could to bow down to an idol. You have no idea what the great Yetzer Hara there was to worship idols back then. So there was certainly a complete societal culture revolving around idolatry. There was a desire for people to connect spiritually to something within their physical environment, within their physical purview. And the idea that, and Rabbi Yehuda Levi's guy actually, when we discussed the idea of the golden calf, and what exactly the sin of a golden calf was, we'll get a better flavor of Rabbi Yehuda Levi's perspective on why people yearn so much for these idolatrous icons. But the idea is that, yes, it wasn't, but it wasn't also only the utilitarian benefit. It was that people, even people who were sincere and were altruistic, wanted to bond with something physical that they could bow down to, that they could embrace, that they could kiss. They wanted to have something spiritual within their own daladamas, within their own purview. And that's also part of idolatry, about what it's all about. So I'm not sure if we have to limit ourselves to the definition that Rabbi Yehuda Levi is providing over here. Okay?